So then, a little background to this passage we read, and some of the other thoughts that we're going to think about tonight and continue, Lord willing, next week. Now, a major theme in the prophecies of Daniel concerns the depiction of four Gentile nations that would successively appear on the stage of world history. I think you know them well. We're introduced to them, of course, through the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in the second book of Daniel. And they reappear again as four beasts in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. You may recall, they are the kingdoms of Babylon, successively Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans. I don't think there's much dispute about that. Some people will dispute anything. I don't think there's much dispute about that. You will also no doubt recall that the Empire of Rome would continue until the stone cut without hands, picture, of course, of Christ himself, and would come and smash and destroy the vision. And only then would Christ establish his own perfect kingdom on earth to last for 1,000 years. I'm just reminding you of all this. I'm sure you know it. Well, before any of that happened, the Assyrians were on the world stage. And they had been the leading power in the ancient world. But their domination had now started to decline. No worldly kingdom lasts forever. You know that, don't you? Some don't last for very long at all. But the Assyrian kingdom had lasted a long time. Now, the Assyrians were very ambitious. They fought with the Babylonians. And they were very, very cruel. And you can read them about them, of course, in the Old Testament, can't you? So they were dominating the scene for about 700 years, but as they declined, the Babylonians came in, and they then increasingly became the next dominant power. Babylon. Now we're going to be thinking about Babylon a little bit tonight, and a lot more next week. Babylon, of course, as you know, is now Iraq. We know that. In its day, it was a seemingly invincible great power. And it appears during many important events in God's prophetic calendar. There it is. It was founded, you might remember, on the plain of Shinar. And it was there that the people built the great Tower of Babel. You'll read about that, can't you, in Genesis chapter 11 and verses 1 to 9. They had a number of great kings, actually. Perhaps the greatest was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he developed and greatly beautified the city. No question about that at all. You've all heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We don't know what they looked like, by the way, although a number of Greek historians have written quite a lot about this, and they have their own ideas, and they have sketches and diagrams of what they actually looked like. They clearly were glorious. There's no question about that. But Isaiah himself said this. He said that their glory, and he's speaking about Babylon generally, the place, which would include the gardens at the time, by the way, their glory will not live forever. That's Isaiah chapter 13. Every place has its glory for some time, it seems to me. And Babylon was glorious. A tremendous city, no question. If you studied it at all, you are forced to come to that conclusion. It was a proud place, no doubt. And it reflected the glory of the king's imperial power. But as I've said, no power lasts forever. They all had their limited time. And in due course, of course, the city then surrendered to the Persians. So have we heard the last of Babylon? Well, absolutely not. Because Babylon features in many aspects. Now, this is interesting. God has his program, and Satan has his program. We don't think about Satan's program, but he has a program too. We read about it in the Bible. In Satan's own program, Babylon will feature. And in many, many aspects. In the world of religion, socially, politically and economically, it will feature. And along with Jerusalem, Babylon will, in some form, I'm careful about saying that, and that will be the leitmotiv, that means the recurring theme of some of the things I say tonight, but Babylon, in some form, will be central to the events which culminate in the return of Christ to earth to set up his own kingdom. Now, the book of Revelation makes it perfectly clear that Babylon, in some form, will be revived. And it will play a significant part in God's final dealings with the world. You can read about it. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, of course, and 16, verse 19, and significantly in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Don't turn to it now because you'll get wound up into it. But there you can read much about it, and we'll think about that a bit more next week. Lord willing, Lord willing. God has a title for Babylon in the last days, in the end times. As the end times draw near, and I don't believe we'll be here then, by the way, but God has his title, and it's vividly descriptive. Listen to what he calls it. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. That's Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5. That's not our title. That's what it's called in God's book. About 600 years before the birth of Christ, we know the date accurately, 606 years before the birth of Christ, Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, and he took many captives back with him to Babylon. And then the first time he took Daniel with him, you might remember. And then several years later, he returned to Jerusalem and put it under siege. And he took back to Babylon with him Ezekiel. And so both Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied, ministered to the people of God whilst they were in exile over those 70 years in Babylon. What was their role going to be? God had a purpose. Otherwise, he wouldn't have allowed them to be taken, would he? Their purpose was, I believe, exactly the same. Firstly, to foretell the word of God, to encourage the people, to build them up, to edify them, and to warn them. So that was the first thing, to foretell the word of God. And of course, to foretell the word of God, to prophesy, to describe God's future plans for his own chosen people. He has a people. In the same way that Christ has his church. And God will not let his people down. He has a real plan for them. And both of these prophets explain to some extent what that plan is. I don't know how much the people of his day understood it, but the promise was there. God has a plan for you. And it is glorious. Then finally, a few years later, Jerusalem, which included the temple, was destroyed. And all but just a few poor people, I suppose, were taken to Babylon. And it's interesting to note that after the fall of Jerusalem, the whole of the area of the land which was promised to Abraham in Genesis and chapter 15 was controlled by Babylon. Do you know that? The whole area, everything, after the fall of Jerusalem, after the final siege, when they took the final captives away and Jerusalem was destroyed, Babylon then controlled all of the land that God had promised to Abraham. So it wasn't finished with by a long time. Way, was it? And we can read about that promise, can't we, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 to 21. And it was prior to its destruction that Ezekiel had a remarkable vision. It was a vision of the departure of the glory of the Lord. First of all from the city, then the temple, if you remember, and finally from the mountain east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And this is described in chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Ezekiel. Now the scene we have before us in chapter 11 and verse 23, it's hard for us to feel it in its full depth. It is a verse in Scripture which is of almost unutterable sadness. Those who are looking for it, it's chapter 11 and verse 23. Let me read it to you. This is what it said. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And you can read that verse and pass on to the next and keep going and keep going, and it's great to do that. But just pause for a moment, will you? What do we see here? We see the glory of the Lord rising up from its position just eastwards of the temple, where we read it was, actually, earlier on, and moving away to the Mount of Olives. Now, what does the glory do as it reaches the Mount of Olives? There it paused, almost as though it was loath to go any further. Think about that. Think about that. It has been suggested, not my suggestion, but I have heard someone suggest that in hovering over the Mount of Olives, the prophet Ezekiel is here indicating that although the Lord has left his temple, although the Lord has left the holy city, it is though he's still standing by, should there be any kind of repentance on the part of the people. Now, I'm not saying I necessarily support that view from Scripture, but it is rather a lovely thought all the same, that the Lord is so loath to depart, he's almost saying, if the people repent, I won't leave them. But of course, as we know, he did. And God knew that the Mount of Olives was a place in the years to come where his beloved son would go and go there often. And the Lord, of course, knew as he was leaving and pausing over the Mount of Olives that one day his son would be going to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane there, where in the shadow of the cross, the soul of his own son would become exceedingly sorrowful. Exceedingly sorrowful. And the words that the Lord would offer, God knew. God knew, of course. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. The Mount of Olives. And I've often thought of that little verse there and pondered it. And I'd encourage you to do so too. You know, in pondering over the Mount of Olives, as it paused, as it stopped, I wonder what God was thinking. I wonder. Now, we have no indication of the movement of the glory of the Lord after the departure from the Mount of Olives. None at all. There is no indication that the glory ever returned to the second temple, the one that was built by Zerubbabel, remember, and then restored and refurbished and enlarged by Herod. There is no indication at all, anywhere, that the glory ever returned. In fact, the next time you actually read of the return of the glory of the Lord is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, in connection with the shepherds at the birth of Christ. The glory of the Lord shone all around them. Now listen, what this means is that there had been a period of something like 500 years when the visible glory of the Lord was absent from his people. Now it was back with the shepherds. Isn't that wonderful? Tremendous. We do know, of course, that Scripture tells us that it is going to be to the Mount of Olives that Jesus will come back. He one day will return in glory, and it is Ezekiel that records in a future day, the glory of the Lord will fill the millennial temple. Remember when Bob spoke to us some many months ago about the millennial temple? Well, one day it's going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. I love reading those passages in the Old Testament, the dedication of the temple and the tabernacle. How the glory of the Lord filled that place. The priests couldn't stand, they couldn't enter, they couldn't stand to minister. So remarkable. But it departed that day. Very sorrowful, I feel. But when it came back, and the angels rejoiced there on the hillside. Wasn't that lovely? Now, I'm just going to say, give you a thought about the book of Ezekiel, then we'll pass on to the passage that we were talking about. Very, very simply, very simply. Now, people can break this book down and make it quite complicated, but very, very simply, I suggest that chapters 1 to 24 concern the fall of Judah before the siege of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 to 32 talk about the foes, not the fall, the foes of Judah during the siege of Jerusalem. And chapters 33 on to 48, the future of Judah after the siege of Jerusalem. So it splits down very, very simply. You can subdivide it many, many ways, I know. But when you come to chapter 40, remember, in verse 1, right through to chapter 47, you'll find there that those verses are dedicated to the establishment of the millennial temple in Jerusalem and its worship. And what a glorious, wonderful time that will be when in his temple the Lord will be there and fill it, and his glory will be seen. Well, it was nearly 600 years before the birth of Christ then that Ezekiel was carried away to this captive land, Babylon. Now, he settled in a little village near the river Chebar, some 50 miles from the great city of Babylon itself. For over 20 years, Jeremiah was preaching the word of God at Jerusalem. Ezekiel was ministering the word of God to the captives amongst God, whom God had placed him. The name Ezekiel means strengthened of God, and he needed to be. Not only was he taken captive to a foreign land, we also remember that his wife died in the final siege of Jerusalem, so he was robbed of many, many things, including his own wife. But he was there, and his destiny was to minister as a priest. Now remember, Ezekiel was a priest. We are told that in Scripture. I think it's even verse 1. Might be of Ezekiel. I can't remember chapter 1, verse 1. But I know he was a priest. So he ministered there as a prophet and a priest to the people of God and to give them hope. Yes, chapter 1 and verse 3, I think. How does he speak to them? There he is in this foreign land, with all these people in exile, how does he speak to them? Does he give them the platform like this? Preach to them like this? I don't think so. He speaks to them in a number of ways. He speaks to them in vision, symbolic action. He speaks to them in poetry and parables, proverbs and prophecy. That's how he spoke to these people. He had a tremendous gift, you know, didn't he? Tremendous gift. About 80 times in his book, we read of Ezekiel's God-given title, which I'm sure you know, Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man. Many times. The very title, of course, that the Lord himself applied to himself, especially when speaking of his rejection, humiliation, and his suffering, and his final glory. Now, Ezekiel is best known for the visions that God granted to him. And the most notable of these, I think you will agree with me, is that recorded in chapter 37 of his book. It's one of the most startling chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. Its primary meaning is very, very plain, isn't it? It's a picture of a nation that was once dead. Very descriptive. Who in times past had enjoyed the favour of God. But this nation had long been dead. Why had they been dead? Because of their sinful ways. This is absolutely clear, and that this nation is Israel is told to us in verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Whole house of Israel. However, through this vision, God is saying something wonderful. There is a day coming that he will gather together again and breathe life into his people. And Ezekiel explains that God is going to gather Israel from the nations where they've been scattered and bring them again into their own land. Ergo, the first passage from Scripture that I read to you earlier this evening. So then, the thrust of Ezekiel's message is to speak to a people who'd lost everything, their homes, their country, their possessions, to a people whose faith largely had been shattered. But in a coming day, the promise that they would return to a restored land and a rebuilt city, and to God himself. And he would cause it to happen. Not them, he would cause it in his time. But it would need a great miracle. No question about that. So, can I suggest to you that Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37 has to do with the regathering and restoration of Israel. Now, whilst this prophecy, I believe, has in some part already been fulfilled, it still awaits a complete fulfilment. I don't know when that's going to be, but it's sometime in the future. But you can see the signs. We'll talk about that again next week, I expect. So then, what's the relevance of Ezekiel's message for you and me today? Well, as we open these somewhat, sometimes quite extraordinary passages, what's the relevant? Well, of course, we can trust its prophetical accuracy. God doesn't make mistakes. His book is perfect, and it is accurate. And it has a great meaning, I believe, for the people of God today. Primarily, I agree with you, for Israel. But let's look again at this scene which Ezekiel saw and see, if we can, its application practically for you and me today. The first thing we see, and note, is the hand of the Lord. Ezekiel sensed that the hand of the Lord was upon him. Now that's an expression which does occur many, many times in the Bible. I started to count, but in the end I gave up. But it does, it occurs many times in the Bible. And it has to do specifically with the intervention of God in some dramatic way. That's the way I understand it. The first time, do you remember the first time in the Bible when we read that expression, the hand of the Lord? Remember that? Tell you when. I'm sure you do, of course, but I'll remind you. It's in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. His people were then in Egypt. Remember? And it was a time when the Lord struck the cattle of the Egyptians. Remember that? But not the children of Israel. That's when you will read for the first time Exodus chapter 9 and verse 3. You will read that expression, the hand of the Lord. Now that must be significant if it's the first time that it was used, and I could spend a lot of time on that, but we're going to move on. Now when was the last time that the words, the expression, the hand of the Lord was used? Now I just happen to know this because I preached on it several weeks ago here. If you can remember, Paul was preaching in Cyprus at Paphos, and there was a Roman proconsul there, if you remember, called Sergius Paulus, and he'd heard of Paul. And he wanted to meet him and to see him. But Satan was looking at that situation, and he had his man there too, if you can remember, Elymas, the sorcerer. And he tried to interrupt Paul in his preaching. And filled with the Spirit, Paul says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind." And as a result of that, if you remember, Sergius believed, probably the first believer, other than Barnabas, of course, in Cyprus. So, all the way through it, an interesting study, the hand of the Lord. Have you ever seen the hand of the Lord at work? Ever seen it? Think back. You might say, well, no, I've not seen anything like that. I haven't seen any great intervention of God in something, in some great miracle. Maybe not. But have you ever sensed the hand of the Lord? That's different. upon us? Have you ever sensed the hand of the Lord restraining? Yes. Cautioning? Yes. Directing? Yes. And chastening. The hand of the Lord. As you study it through, you'll come to the conclusion that it's something you can sense. For every believer, definitely. I remember once, I'll give you a perfect personal example of this. In fact, we were talking when we were coming here in the car tonight, and our sister had come from Zambia, where we lived for a long time. Well, when we were going there, Pat and I, with one child, the first time we'd been abroad, we were going to lands unknown, in that, as I was explained to you, in the early days. And we were on the plane, and it wasn't just one flight, there were several flights then. You had to stop here, change planes, start again. And on the plane, Pat was on one side of me, I think with Rachel. I was in the middle, and there was an American sitting next to me. And the time came round to have the meal on the plane. And I noticed that he said grace, you see. So I said to introduce myself to him and said, that's lovely to see. Are you a Christian? He said, are you born again? That's what he said to me as a response. And we developed a lovely conversation. Now, I remember we weren't going anywhere. We were going to somewhere we'd never been before. Didn't know what the outcome would be. But God had provided someone along the way. I remember when I came back to England, I was telling an elder in our assembly of that experience, and his answer to me was, the hand of the Lord was upon you. Scripture. So you can sense these things. Look back over your life. And if you're a believer, you will sense these things. We should be sensitive to them, shouldn't we? Now, Ezekiel was carried out in the spirit, that gets really interesting now, and set down in a valley. Ezekiel felt the hand of the Lord upon him. He was carried out in the spirit of the Lord, and he was set down in the midst, remember, in the midst of a valley. Now, there are those who feel that it was only in vision that Ezekiel was transported to this valley. He never left where he was. It was purely a vision, and he was transported there in a vision. And there are others, which include me, who hold that in some miraculous way, he was transported there. Because the plain reading of Scripture says that to me. It says he was carried out, and it says he was set down. An extraordinary thing, but is that the only time it happened in Scripture? Of course not. Something similar happened to Philip, didn't he? Do you remember Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and 40? Having baptized that man from Ethiopia on the road to Gaza, we read that the Spirit caught away Philip, and he was then found as Azotus. In other words, the Spirit caught away Philip. A similar word, and you'll know this of course, is used of the church, being caught away, snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. In any event, I'm not pressing that point at all, you're entitled to your own view on that, but in any event, whether in vision or whether it was physically, nevertheless, Ezekiel was carried away and set down in the midst of a valley. Interestingly enough, that the phrase which we retranslated in a number of different ways, caught up, is actually one single word in the Greek language. I looked it up. It's a word called harpazo, which literally means to seize or to snatch away. And what interested me was, it's used 14 times in the Greek New Testament. Now, I don't know if it's still on, by the way, but years ago there used to be a program called Star Trek on television about interplanetary travel and so forth. And the thing about that program was that a person could be dematerialized, transported to another place, and then materialized again. That was the whole point. They could travel, you see. I wonder where the author got his idea from. Is it possible? He might have read it in the Bible. So what did Ezekiel see? Well, the scene he witnessed was astonishing because there had been a great battle. Tremendous battle, obviously. All that was left of this battle were the bones of the slain, and there were many, because we read that the valley was full of bones. So you picture that. You suddenly find yourself in this valley, and the whole valley is full of bones. Now, there have been many battlefields which, at the end of some dreadful day, has been covered with the bodies of the slain. Now, that's been true of all wars, very much the First World War, and of course, there are many today who can testify that from the Second World War. Slain, the end of a day, covered with the bodies of the slain. I remember my grandfather, who's long dead now, he was at one of the First World War battles, and it was an amazing scene. I remember him telling me, the whole, as far as he could see, there were dead people. And then he said something, which I've never really believed in, but he said it. He said, and we looked up and we saw a vision of angels. Now, I don't necessarily believe that. He did. And he saw this whole valley, it was full, not a valley, it was a plain, full of slain bodies. And that's what he told me. He described it to me. So we know, over the years, there have been many great battles and many slain. However, the scene that Ezekiel saw was something completely different. Different to any other battle before or since. There was no smell of death, for there was no sign of any flesh. And to smell death, you need to smell flesh. I'll give you another example. Again, going back to, I think it was when I was in Nigeria at the time. We used to get all sorts of lizards and creepy crawly things running up the wall and through the bedroom and never know where they were going to end up. And there was a missionary I knew there, and he had a gun. And one day the wall was just filled with these things, creepy things. Some of them very big, lizard type things. And he shot a few. One crawled up into the roof. Well, 2 days later, there was this terrible smell. I didn't know what it was. So I went to house lad who used to keep the house for us. I said, what's that? He said, that's flesh. That's the smell of flesh. The smell of death. I said, oh, is it? Yeah. How long will it last? Well, in this heat, he said, it will go off very, very quickly, but it will last for several days and then it will go. I said, will it? He said, yes, you will learn. Sure enough, it did. But you see, here, there was no smell of death because there was no flesh. The bones had become bleached and whitened. They were very dry. They had completely separated from each other. All the joints were broken. Everything but the actual bones had dissolved and disappeared. And we read that the bones were very many and very dry. I think that's one of the most graphic pictures in the Bible of desolation and death. I know nothing else. Lots of scenes in Revelation, of course, you can go to. But for me, this is one of the most graphic. Imagine the picture. Full of bones. Far as you could see. Now, whilst the description is intended, I have no doubt about this, prophetically for the nation Israel, I've no doubt about that. It's a wonderful and remarkable picture of the spiritual state of our land today. You say, is that right? Well, I think it is. It's a picture of people without Christ in their life who, as the Bible says, to use Paul's expression from Ephesians, are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's graphic. The land is full of corpses. They're dead. Spiritually dead. We know that from Scripture. If you don't believe that, then you've got no gospel to preach, nowhere to start. You're dead. So spiritually, I think our land is strewn with corpses. And it takes the breath of God to awaken a person. To what? To their sense of sin and guilt and need of salvation. The land is full of dry bones out there. And the mark of the enemy is everywhere. Do you agree with that? Maybe you don't. I don't know. That's what I think. I don't think any artist could paint a more graphic illustration of a state in which the world, or our land, if you like, is in today. And yet, far from improving, the progression of decay is there. It's increasing until there will just be mostly dry bones. Kind of situation that Paul writes to Timothy much later, probably. The important thing is this. Where did God place Ezekiel? He placed Ezekiel in the midst of the valley of bones. For Ezekiel had a message to proclaim. Didn't he? And so it is today. God doesn't want his servants to shut themselves away in some monastery somewhere, does he? He doesn't want that. He doesn't want me to live the life of a hermit or a monk or you. Absolutely not. He places us in the midst of the valley in order that we shall see that even the dead might live. Because the dead have to hear the message to live. That's what we read here, isn't it? And then God asks Ezekiel a question. He says, Ezekiel, look at these bones here. Can they live? Can they? Now I would have said, Lord, no, they're dead. Nothing left there. Just bones, how can they live? But Ezekiel is much cleverer than I am, you see. He knew his God. He said, O Lord God, thou knowest. He put the statement right back to God, of course. And God commands his servants to do one thing. To prophesy or to preach to those bones that are out there. Which is what he did to Ezekiel. He commands his servants to prophesy. For whilst they might be dead and without hope in man's eyes, God says this, you simply obey my voice and preach my word and leave the rest to me. And there's a lesson there for all of us. It might look a dry and barren land and we might see the bones, if you like, everywhere. No, says God, you just preach. They might look dry bones to you, but not necessarily to me. And so we do that, don't we? We take the word of God and proclaim it and we leave the rest to him. So says Ezekiel, I prophesied, preached, as I was commanded. And God said, and only he can do it, God said to the bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. He didn't say, I'll have a go. He says, I'll do it. I'll breathe into them, and they will live. The picture is clear. For the dead to live, a miracle must take place. Humanly speaking, man can do nothing. And it's only the breath of God entering into a soul that will bring life. My Holy Spirit alone can bring life, the Lord would say. So we have the parallel, interestingly enough, of this story in the third chapter of John's Gospel, one which we all know and love so much. Complete parallel. Remember? A man, he's Nicodemus, wasn't he? He came to Jesus talk about the kingdom of God and about eternal life. And Jesus said to him, it is essential, these words really, it is essential for a man to be born again to have eternal life. But Nicodemus said, the man said, but you know, something like, but this would take a miracle, wouldn't it? Ah, quite right, says Jesus, it would. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, in other words, just doomed to die. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Then he says, marvel not that I said this to you. Then he goes on to say this. Do you mean to say, Nicodemus, that you are a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Come on, says the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Don't you know that it is God's Spirit that brings eternal life? In other words, haven't you ever read the book of Ezekiel? You're a teacher of the law. You should know this sort of thing. Anyway, Ezekiel prophesied and he preached as he was commanded. Now notice what happens. A strange but interesting sequence of events. First of all, he preaches to these dry bones and he hears a great noise. It's around. Tremendous noise. It was as though the whole valley shook and all the bones trembled. I think it's the Revised Version that uses the word earthquake. It was though there'd been a great earthquake. all these bones started to shake, and there was a great noise. Now, notice this. This came about as a result of Ezekiel's preaching. Oh yes, it was God's work, we know that. I don't know what Ezekiel said, to be honest, I don't think you do either. We don't know what Ezekiel said. But it must have been pretty disturbing if the bones woke up. Don't you agree? Gospel preaching should disturb. What's the point, if you really believe in the gospel, of preaching the gospel, you're seeing someone yawning, they're waking up, they go off to sleep again, they go out again, and that's it. No. When we preach the gospel, it should disturb the unsaved. No question. It should thrill the believer, but if it doesn't disturb the unsaved, they will go in and go out as though they'd never heard anything. Now, it's our responsibility to preach the gospel, and it's God's responsibility to do the rest. We know that, don't we? And so we read, and so the bones came together. And what happened then? And then they were covered in flesh, and they started to look like human beings. They had human appearance. But what was the problem? There was still no life in them. Effectively, they were still dead. Something had happened, they'd been awakened, but they were still dead men. And there are many like that today, you know. They've heard the message of salvation. They could repeat it. They know all about it. They've had the word of God. They've heard the message. They've been awakened to their lost condition. All of that. They may even have the appearance of being saved. But they're not. They're still dead men. Why is that? Because there's no spirit within them. The Holy Spirit has never, ever entered them. There was only an outward profession of faith. So, the preacher has fulfilled his task, and as commanded, he appeals to the Spirit of God to do his work, and he prays to the Spirit of God here to breathe upon the slain that they may live. The Spirit of God entered them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet. Note what had happened. Sequence is important. The preacher preached as the Lord commanded. The Spirit of God had blessed the word, and the result was that those that were dead lived. But look what happens next. It gets more interesting. And breath came into them, says the scripture, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's what the scripture says. That's what the scripture says. You see, there was no question of this army continuing as though they were dead men. They stood upon their feet. They were ready to go, weren't they? They stood up. Previously they were just dry bones, but now they had the Spirit of God within them, and they would testify to that fact. They didn't lie down again, go back to sleep again and die off again. They all stood up. Tremendous picture that. This massive army, all these bones, the flesh came, the Spirit of God came, and became a great army, and they stood up to testify to the fact that they were alive. Now, those who were and who are born again of the Spirit of God, and we need to understand this, we might forget it sometimes, of course, that we are in an exceedingly great army. Paul reminds us that because we are in this army, and we have to do a number of things. First of all, Paul says, hold the faith. Hold the faith. Secondly, he says, war a good warfare. And thirdly, he says, endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, that you may please him who has chosen you to be a soldier. You see, we live in an age when our faith is often under attack. I will finish at 7:30, in case you're worried. We live in an age when our faith is under attack and constantly on trial. At the end of his journey, Paul goes on to Timothy to say in his last letter, Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. And I have kept the faith. Now in those two passages that I read to you, about holding the faith and so forth, just look at the words that Paul uses. Hold the faith. It will constantly be under attack by the world and the clergy. I'm sure of that. Constantly. Paul says, hold the faith. Hold it. Then he says, endure. Endure. It's not difficult to keep going when the road is easy, but when the road gets rough, what about it then? Not so easy then. No, Paul says, endure. Endure. Then he says, finish the course. Go on. Complete what you started. Someone has said that the believer's life is not a sprint, it's a marathon race. And it is. And it is. There's going to be many obstacles, but remember we have one with us each step of the way. Then of course Paul says, and this is the reason you must do all of this. That we may please him. Isn't that all right? All of this that we may please him. Now, I'm going to stop there. It's convenient for me to stop there because it would mean that I'd have to go on to another section, which I would very much like to do next week. And we'll cover a lot of ground next week, I can promise you, Lord willing. And we'll see how we go on from there.